a prayer that she prayed, and this was probably about 5 years ago that I heard this prayer. And what she, in her prayer, she used a verse of scripture that was unknown to me. And with the way things sometimes get in Wimberley, Wimberley being weirder than Austin, I say that to hopefully some of the people that are watching from Austin. We have a sticker that says "Keep Austin Weird." Wimberley has a sticker that says "Keep Wimberley Weirder." And sometimes it's that way. And this woman prayed and used the phrase "God is love" and talking about what she was praying about in a prayer, and that it had to do with a cancer event. And so it was like, we love one another, so we care for one another, and so we support this effort in trying to get rid of cancer so that, you know, people aren't afflicted by that disease. And when she prayed, when she said that God is love, it just stuck in my craw. It was almost like a hippie gospel kind of thing. Oh, God is love and God is everywhere. And it really irked me. And so the minute I had an opportunity, I went and I was going to prove her wrong. I was going to C.S. Lewis her. I'm going to tell her a thing. I'm going to send her a letter when I'm done with all this. And when I studied the thing out, poof, it's in the scriptures. And you'll have to hunt it for yourself. I'm not going to tell you. It's not in Romans through Philemon, I'll tell you that. But it is contained within Romans through Philemon. And the way God loves us is unique than anywhere else in the Bible. When I started studying this thing out about God loving us and we loving the Lord, I learned that word is used in every one of Paul's epistles and multiple times. And when I looked at how God loved us and how he gives us the opportunity to love him back, it meant the book of Philemon made sense to me. I always wondered what the book, you know, we don't study the book of Philemon very much. It's not very long. It's an easy study. We could read it in 3 minutes. I think it'd take about three or four minutes to read the whole book of Philemon. I always wondered, what's the book of Philemon for? And the essence of it is how a man, Philemon, comes to the point where through faith produced love in a man to allow himself to be defrauded by, he had the legal right to call back Onesimus. And Onesimus had done him wrong under the law, under the civil law. He had wronged him. He was a runaway slave. But Onesimus found grace in the eyes of the Lord through the Apostle Paul, in such that Paul had begotten Onesimus through the gospel. He called him his son. And so Onesimus became a believer, and Paul knew so much about Philemon. He knew of Philemon's faith and love in the Lord that when you read the letter, you can see Paul told him that he was going to do even more than he was asking of him, yet he had been defrauded. You can see the same thing when Paul is trying to talk to a bunch of carnal, very fleshly Christians in Corinth. In the 1 Corinthian letter, he talks to them about the same thing. Do you bring a brother before a heathen court? Man, look at some of the stuff that goes on today. We typically do not judge things in the world according to brothers and lost people. It's like I've seen even people that had testimonies of salvation threaten one another with a lawsuit, like going to take them to a heathen court instead of having a higher order. And what that is a lack of love. And the lack of love comes from a lack of faith. And that's what I want to look at this morning, is are we called upon to love one another? And the answer is yes. God forbid if we don't. And So we're here in Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to lay a little groundwork here. In Philippians chapter 1, look with me in verse... start with me in verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Boy, what a great thing to have the apostle of the Gentiles say about you, that in every time he makes a prayer, he's remembering these people in Philippi. You know, some bad things happened to Paul in Philippi. So a little background in this Philippian letter. This letter is written, I believe, from jail. Paul calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And so the things that happened in Acts 16 had already come about. This is where he cast out the devil from the damsel of divination. And as a result of doing the right thing, he and Silas get thrown into jail after being whipped and beaten. And as a result of all that, the Philippian jailer gets to hear the gospel, and he is saved, he and his house. Some good things came out of the bad things that happened in Philippi. And there was a church established there. And Paul writes to the Philippians. These Philippians are, I would say, are his kinsmen. In other words, these are not Gentiles like the Ephesians and Colossians. They're more like, and I don't believe they're any more like the Romans either. These people were the circumcision made without hands, he says. And so I believe, by and large, they're Jews that he's writing here to. And he had such a care for them, as you can see, when he made prayer, he mentioned them. And he was joyful because of the Philippians, because of what he saw the Philippians doing after they got saved. Look in verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. See, they weren't quitters from Acts 16 all the way now past Acts 28. If you want to look at it that way chronologically, these people stayed in the fray. Being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. There's still some work that the Philippians were called upon to do. They're going to be called upon something that was really going to strain their faith. And what was going to strain their faith are the likes of you and I. Verse 7, even that is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. The reason why these Philippians got to hear the gospel of Christ was because Paul was given grace in order to go to them. If Paul hadn't been given grace, what if he wasn't let out of the Philippian jail? And what if he didn't have the grace to go out and preach to the Philippians? They were partakers of his grace. And it was joyful to them to see the result, because they also had a heartfelt fervor for the efforts of what Paul was doing. Verse 8, for God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. In knowledge and judgment, Paul is going to write some things. They're going to end up knowing some things, knowledge. He's going to give them some knowledge, something that they don't know yet. And they're going to have to make some judgments. And those judgments he wants them to be based upon has to do with love. And I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Verse 10 here, I believe, is the key to part of this chapter. It says that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. The things that I believe he's talking about, the things that were excellent, were the things that were the more excellent way in the second Corinthian letter. But yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And the excellent way was how the gospel can be applied to people that had no association with Israel. People that these Philippians, being for the most part Jews, that would have been very offensive to them. That would have been like, in the natural man sense, that would have been like telling Philemon, hey, I'm keeping your slave and ain't giving him back. He's profitable unto me. It was an offensive thing to have people that were worshipers of another god, had never tried to align themselves with the God, the people of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet this gospel gets to go to them. That was offensive. And for a lot of churches, that caused a problem. That was, and still is today, the essence of the mystery of iniquity. If you look at Christian churches today, their problem by and large is they're acting a whole lot like Israel. From the fact we have a little bit of that same thing going on, even here. We dress up like in our purple robes, and we come to a building, not necessarily a synagogue, but we gather together in a separate building. If you look at how some of the churches are in what Paul writes, they're in homes. We do this because it's convenient, and it's after a tradition that a lot of people that are seeking after Jesus Christ would come to know as something comfortable. Sometimes home churches are uncomfortable because people don't necessarily like to go to another person's house and study the scriptures. They feel that's something that's out of the ordinary. And so we do this based upon that sort of tradition. But Christian churches have much the same traditions going on. They water baptize. That is just as Jewish as you can get. And they have confessions. That's based upon the Old Testament type of thing. It's based upon part of the New Testament as well. And the problem there is that as a result, the mystery of iniquity that's working today and that was working then came about by people loving something else, their tradition maybe. Maybe it was the fact that, well, maybe like those certain men of Judea out of Acts 15 that came down and said, except you be circumcised by the law of Moses, you can no, you cannot be saved. And Paul and Timothy had no disputation with them. They went right down and sought the elders so that there could be some kind of a peace between the two. But what Paul was trying to implore with the Philippians here is that by faith, love, if you have a sincere desire to please your Lord and Savior, it will undo anything else getting in the way of serving the Lord. Some good examples that can happen. If you are first something else, it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if you're a Democrat first and then a member of the church, the body of Christ. People are looking around, did he just say Democrat? Or if you are a Tea Party, a teabagger first before you are a member of the church, the body of Christ. If that comes first and then Jesus comes second, if your love for that comes first, guess what? You won't be able to talk to any liberal individual, because when you spew that, even though it may be right, out of your mouth, you have no more opportunity with those people. I know of a situation where there was some truth spoken about things in the world. Sometimes it happened, you know, God forbid, right here. And because someone had it, you know, they got their parade rained on. They said something about their political party. And as a result of that, they were so much a Republican that they couldn't stomach that against being a Republican. And so they had more love for being a Republican than they did for the Lord, and so they couldn't let it go. And Paul talks, we're going to look at some scripture that talks about that thing. If If you have a love for something else more than you have a love for the Lord, you're giving, what you're allowing is your shield of faith drops and the devil's out there with a fiery dart. And he can even make a preacher say something that's going to let that fiery dart go right onto the breastplate of righteousness, and your work for the Lord is going to go right out the window. I believe to these Philippians, what Paul was concerned about with the Philippians is that when the Philippians would hear that the Ephesians that worship the goddess Diana were getting saved by the gospel, or the Colossians that were out there doing every number of things in Colossae, when someone was taking the gospel of Christ to them and they were being saved, he was afraid that the Philippians might give offense, might say, no, they're not. Since when did they come to Israel to hear the gospel? How can God be saving them? Look at some of the witness that's possible there. Well, that's why Paul's in jail. He's gone off and perverted the gospel of Christ and now letting it go to people that are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel that are out there, have done every number of things. I mean, for crying out loud, we had ordinances to keep. We couldn't eat things offered to idols. We couldn't eat things strangled. We had to stay away from blood, flee fornication, all those things that even aforetime Moses said that you couldn't do. And now Paul's just letting the cat out of the bag. It's like a free-for-all for Jesus. You could just see that opportunity happening. You can see the amount of grace that Paul was letting loose in the world by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Give no offense. That's what he's telling these people. Without offense till the day of Christ. There are some people we're letting into the body of Christ if they're willing to believe this gospel. That was the deal. And what was going to make it possible for the Philippians was that they were going to love the Lord Jesus Christ more than they loved their Jewry, more than they loved all the things they had been taught out of the book of Leviticus and out of all the things they had been taught by Isaiah. You know, as I was studying this, I went back and we might have a chance to look at some of those things in the Old Testament. And I can see, one time I saw a difference between some of the armor that Paul uses that he talks about. And one of the things he changes is the breastplate. And I was thinking, why does Paul use that metaphor of the armor, like in the Ephesians 6 soldier? He uses armor. You know why? Because that armor's talked about in the book of Isaiah. Paul, and in doing that, I was like, wait a minute. I could see Paul doing that to the Romans, to the Galatians, to the Corinthians. Why? Because these people had the oracles of God. They would have maybe understood where Paul was coming from, because he's talking about things that Isaiah talked about. And those things are in light of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 50 and from 50 to Isaiah 60, there's a lot in there about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of, if you have a star Bible, you'll see stars all over the place. Isaiah is talking about the Lord within his prophecy. And in that, he talks about the Lord's armor. And it's the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, all those things. Well, that's where that comes from. But Paul uses that armor, and he's talking to the Ephesians, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. I was thinking, well, what is an Ephesian going to know how to put that together? Well, if the Ephesians are willing to study, if he has a love for the Lord and he gets his nose in the book and he kind of wants to know, why is Paul talking about this soldier? What's the warfare all about? He could understand Isaiah. He'd be able to put it together. He'd be able to see just how unfolded the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the fellowship, all how that comes unfolded. Why? Because now that the mystery's been revealed, we can go back into the book of Isaiah and see what the Lord was doing and how he hid our salvation in the web work of the book of Isaiah. How the Gentiles were going to come to their light, but not Israel as a nation, but through the Messiah, their Messiah, brought light, and he did it by sending a Jew, Paul, as the light to the Gentiles, and they would see Paul's message. And they did. You can look at it even in the book of Acts. Paul goes into the synagogue first, but there's some Gentiles that want to know what Paul's talking about. You can put all that stuff together. What makes it happen for you is that if you're willing to study, if you belong to the Lord, if you don't belong to the Lord, guess what? The Spirit of God, which is the Holy Spirit, it's going to be foolishness to you. I think that when my dad and I were studying this book and we were trying to make all sense of it, that's one reason for me. I couldn't make sense of it all because I didn't have the Spirit of God inside me. I was lost, as the saying goes, as a ball in tall weeds. And it was because of the mystery of iniquity that I was. But I couldn't discern the spiritual things out of this book, being lost, and neither will you. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that needs to happen first. Otherwise, you cannot develop a love for the Lord. The Spirit is the thing that helps you do that. And hopefully we'll see that some this morning. One of the things that does it is the constraining that comes from Jesus Christ. Turn to, y'all probably know where I'm going, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a very, to me, one of the most important chapters in Romans through Philemon. It's a chapter that if you talk to people about the Lord, especially other Christians that are caught up in the mystery of iniquity, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 needs to be delved into your mind. It needs to be edified there strong, because this is where you undo the idea that God is going to throw today is throwing sinners into hell, because here's where it says that God is not imputing their trespasses unto us. So when you listen to Christian radio and you have all these Christians saying that they're going to throw this person for whatever sin they're doing into hell unless they repent and quit sinning that sin, when then you know, well, that's nonsense based upon 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But there's another verse here in chapter 5 that I want to look at. And sometimes we as grace believers, and I'm not, I apologize now for making a generality, but sometimes we have, the grace that we have tends to make us lackadaisical, at ease, at peace. And sometimes that liberty tends us not to focus on what the Lord would have us to do. And so I think that's why Paul had to write these words down. And it was the 2 Corinthians definitely needed to hear it. In verse 13 he says, whether we be beside ourselves, if you're beside yourself, you're like nuts. You can't think clearly. And the reason why Paul and the people that followed Paul around would have been beside themselves is because many times in delivering the gospel to folks in their ministry, they were having the tar beat out of them, or they were fearful even of life, as he told the Corinthians here. They said that they were being pressed beyond measure. Well, you'd be a little crazy if that were happening to you, fearing for your life. And then it says, it is to God. They were willing to do that because they had developed the love for the Lord in so much that even if they were pressed beyond measure, they were going to keep doing it. Whew. What a love to develop for the Lord. Then he says, or whether we be sober. Sober means you're calm and you're clearly thinking. It has a lot of context to using liquor, but it also means to have clarity of thought. You're calm. You're not tossed about with every to and fro in your mind. It says, it is for your cause. So it was like, folks, whatever we're out there doing, whatever we're enduring, whether it be clarity of thought or we're so troubled that we're beside ourselves, it's for your cause that we do this. What Paul's thinking, it was for Jesus Christ. Not the man Jesus Christ, not the baby in the manger, not the Jesus Christ that had sandals on and walked the streets of Galilee, not the Jesus Christ, if you see some kind of picture where somebody's hugging him, he's smiling like a, you know, a hippie in Jerusalem. He's thinking about the church, the body of Christ, that body of Christ. He's praying for churches daily so that they help him fill up that body. That's the purpose that we're here this morning. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The key there is all. Christ didn't just die for Israel. Christ didn't just die for the children of promise, those that were seeking after him through Israel. He says he died for all, because all were dead. In verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. That's what I was talking about. Paul didn't do this for the love of the man Christ Jesus. He did this for the spiritual church that he was helping the man Christ Jesus build. And he's calling upon these Corinthians here to be mindful of the fact that that part of being in that body is called upon to do the latter half of verse 15, where it says that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Part of that doing that has to do with, first of all, renewing your mind, having your mind edified. One of the words about edification, a lot of times when edifying is being used, it's talking about building up someone in the faith. In other words, you're giving them knowledge based upon the truth that is going to strengthen their faith. But there's a time that Paul uses the word. The word in Latin, edifice, is building. I can remember in some of the bluegrass things that we used to partake in music-wise in Wimberley, some of the Christians that were in that bluegrass association liked to sing a song, I'm building a Holy Ghost building. And it has, the words in that have a lot of Romans through Philemon underpinning. I wasn't aware of it at the time, but it is. To edify doesn't always mean just to build someone or build yourself up in the faith. It has to do with building a body, building the body of Christ. And Paul talks to the Ephesians about that. I want to take just a quick look at the love of Christ, part of what the Lord had to do to shed his love to us. Go to Luke 22. After I got saved, I was like Jerry, recall a few times, he was talking to someone, and they had a hard time with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The love of Christ constrains us, strain to press or to force. It's like the love of Christ forces us to do something if we're willing to let the force push us. And this person had a hard time. It's like, I can't really gain an appreciation for the love of Christ. It's like, you know, because I can't touch him and talk to him and see him, it's hard to have a love for something that's a thought. And so then when Jerry was talking about that, I said, you know, I'm kind of like that. I'm kind of in that same situation. You know, if I could just put my arms around him and hug him and say, Lord, thank you. You know, and sometimes I imagine that kind of thing. But sometimes thinking about what the Lord had to endure will do it for you too. And sometimes we have to remember just what he endured and the fact that he was a man and he felt when someone pinched him, it hurt. And so I want to look at what some of the things that Jesus endured. Start with me here. We're in Luke 22. Start with me in verse 39. And he, Jesus, came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at a place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What the Lord was fixing to have to endure here was not something that he was just looking forward to doing. As a matter of fact, he asked God if God could take away the cup of God's wrath from him. If there was any possible way, let's do it another way. But not my will, but yours be done. And God's answer was, no. You know what it says in the book of Isaiah. How are you going to fulfill Isaiah 50 if we don't do this thing exactly the way we intended to have it done? Verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. God, can you imagine that? I mean, being so weak that an angel has to come give you strength. You have examples of that in the book of Daniel. Angels being able to strengthen men. Here you have another example of an angel strengthening Jesus. Why? He's upset. I mean, to the point that you see what happens in the next verse. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He wasn't sweating blood. He was sweating as though he was bleeding. I've been in some stressful situations. I've never even come close to this. I remember one time I was going to bungee jump. I think that's the most stressed out I've ever been physically. And I wasn't sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, but I had sweat coming down, pouring down my underarms here, because I think I did fear, not crucifixion, but I feared that somehow or another that thing wasn't going to keep me from smacking the Guadalupe River. And I can remember my buddies, they were in agony too, but no one was backing out. I mean, we couldn't disappoint the colonel that lived next door, and he definitely had us fired up. But you can see how much stress. The Lord knew what was facing him. 5 minutes? Are you kidding me? All right. 5 minutes says you got to get on with the picture. So Jesus was in a lot of pressure even before he was crucified. Go to chapter 23. I'm sorry, go back to chapter 22 and look at verse 63. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. I mean, this is the position that he was in. He knew exactly where he was headed. Look in now in chapter 23, in verse 34. Jesus is now on the cross, he's crucified. And in verse 34 he says, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. You can see how they mocked him. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And the superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin, Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. And so he endured the shame of the cross, not being a criminal. He took the criminal's cross for us. And not only that, he took all the shame and the abuse that went along with it. And in it all, verse 42, and he said unto... I'm sorry, not 42. Verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, and he said, Father, into thine hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, thus he gave up the ghost. He gave up his own life on the cross. That's why they had to pierce his side to let the blood and water come out from among them, from among him. He didn't bleed to death. He gave up his life willingly on the cross. And he made a way for us to have salvation by being obedient, even when he didn't want to. He asked the Father if it was possible, because he was a man. He was God in the flesh, but he was still had the attributes of a man within him. Now with the 2 minutes that I got left, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. We started 5 minutes late, I'll have you, and it was not of my effect. So let the counsel of the clock take that I'm in protest over that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. And I think that's one of the key things to understand, is that Paul knows that this life is but a light affliction. He knows that this life can cause trouble between believers. And that's why he says, forbearing one another in love. There's going to be things that are going to come about in the world that's going to try to divide you, us, from one another. That's going to try to disfellowship us, try to kick one of us out of the boat. And what we need to do is be mindful of that. Don't let things of the world try to divide us out of our fellowship, because otherwise that diminishes our opportunity to do the Lord's work. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Part of that is staying within the fellowship of one another. And we need to be mindful that those things come about almost on a daily basis, of things that we would harbor in our heart more than the Lord. If you want to put Jesus into your heart, do it that way. Jesus into your heart is not for salvation. Jesus in your heart is to love Him and do the work that He's called you to do. If you don't know what that work is, then your love should have you find out. Put your nose in the book and find out what the Lord has. There's something that you can do for the Lord, otherwise He's a liar. If you're called to do nothing, then He would say, well, then all the members of the body of Christ for today are to be vessels of dishonor. That at the judgment seat of Christ, all your works get burned up. That's not so. That's not what He wants. Colossians chapter 2, and I'm done. Ephesians and the Colossians are books that are even more directly written to us because of who we are. And so chapter 2, verse 2 is in that same light. Start with me in verse 1. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. These were definitely people that were in Colossae that were not children of promise, because he didn't know them in the flesh. Verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are all in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. those treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in the Scriptures, the reason they're hidden is because you haven't dug them out yet. If you want them, you just start digging between Romans through Philemon, and you can find out how the Lord will change your mind. And in changing your mind, He'll melt your heart for Him. He really will. There'll be things that you never would have thought that you could do, but the Lord will change your mind and then He'll change your heart. Some of those things, we don't have time, but if you want to look at the book of Titus and study Titus chapter 3 and put that together with 1 Timothy chapter 1 in your time of study, you can see how Paul writes to Titus about the love of Christ and the things that it will do for you if it makes a difference to you. For that to happen, you've got to know that you belong to the Lord. If you don't belong to the Lord, you're still His enemy. He still died for you, but He can't save you if you don't call upon Him. If you don't reckon that there was a day in your life that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's no time like the present. I can remember the day that I was over there in the little church of the Berean Bible Church, sitting there lost as a goose, trying to formulate my testimony and didn't have one. I hope that's not the position you're in. But if it is, examine yourself whether or not you be in the faith. Don't be afraid to examine what is it that you're counting for your salvation. Is it because you become smart and rightly dividing the word of truth? Or is it because you've actually trusted the Lord as your Lord and Savior? And so, this morning, for Christ's sake, consider what we studied here this morning. All right, I think we'll take a break.